Okay. Hi, everyone. It's really nice to be here this morning. We're going to be talking about Luke 18 today. We've been running through the series of Luke over the last few weeks. Just to remind you a bit of last week was a bridge service, but 2 weeks ago Fiona spoke on Luke 17. Luke is retelling the stories of Jesus in his own quite amazing way. Luke 17 was all about forgiveness and faith. It was about Jesus healing the 10 men of leprosy. Fiona spoke about Jesus teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. And if you cling to your life, you'll lose it, like Lot's wife did when she turned back. And if you let go, you will save it. So we're going to be talking about Luke 18 today. Good to breathe. So I don't know if any of you can relate to this or if you know anyone that does this, but if you can all think of someone who is just really terrible at jokes, really gives the game away in the first punchline perhaps, or really people that really enjoy a surprise too much and they relish it too much, and you can almost tell that they've done something because they're just almost giving the game away straight away. I did have a really funny story to tell you, a bit about an emoji poo. Between me and my brother, but I thought for my first preach I'm not going to mention the word emoji poo, so I might do that on another one. My family, I've actually got my older brother here today. We play a lot of pranks on each other growing up. I've got three brothers, and I was just as guilty, probably if not more guilty, in all those pranks, and I loved setting surprises on my brothers and my family, but I was that child who just couldn't wait for it to happen, and the moment they walked in, they could tell something was going to happen. I found it extremely hard not to show that there was a surprise coming up. But you may fall in the camp of you hate surprises, and actually, if someone's going to plan a surprise for me, and I know they're going to plan a surprise, I build it up so much in my head, just a really big imagination. So actually, the poor person who's planning me the surprise, by the time I get it, it's actually never as good as I imagined it could be. You've got to feel for my husband, who's actually very good at surprising me occasionally. Anyway, if you are falling in the camp of you don't like surprises, then Luke is perhaps an ideal read for you because he gives you the answer straight away. So I'm going to be looking at the first parable in Luke 18. So if you read verse 1, Luke says, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. So one day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. So it's not your classic storytelling method where you have to, you know, really think about what the answer is going to be and find out the punchline at the end. Jesus made it really clear from the start, and that's why Luke didn't want people to come away with the wrong impression, so he just went right in and gave the game away. So because we're human, God knew we needed to be encouraged and taught how to be persistent in prayer. So I'm just going to read the parable. So one day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith?" So I want, if anything, for you to remember at the end of this, the 2 points from this parable. We're going to learn what the parable is about and who is the judge in the parable. So I think the parable is about persistence in prayer. And that's not me thinking it. He actually wrote it right there at the beginning. He gave the game away. So one of the first things, and perhaps the easiest thing to say as a Christian to someone is, "Oh, I'll pray. I'll pray for you." And it can... I'm talking about myself here. It can sometimes come out as just an automatic response with not a whole lot of meaning or love behind it. we always mean well, but it's just a very quick, easy response as a Christian to say, oh, I'll pray. And I remember years ago, a very honest pastor saying that he was just so forgetful, when he'd say he'd pray for someone, if he then saw them a few days later and he'd forgotten, he'd quickly pray in his head so that he could honestly say, oh yes, no, I've been praying for you. And I can definitely relate to that, unfortunately. But also, it's an incredible thing to be able to say, I'll pray for you. When someone's just facing such a difficult and dark time that actually there's really no other words that you can say, and you can find such comfort in saying, I'll pray for you. And trust that God will give you those words, which he nearly always does. My family home in Birmingham, my mum put a prayer up in the toilet downstairs, and I asked her about it recently, and she couldn't really remember. I think she got it from a charity shop. But it was a prayer that at the bottom, at the bottom it said, it's something that always stuck with me. It said, no prayer is unanswered, and no prayer is unheard. So I can't tell you what rhymed with that before. But that's something that I've always really clung on to in my Christian faith. I think it's really easy to lose heart in prayer. And the devil hates prayer. And he provides ample distraction and doubt to come in. Huge prayers that we've had answered, even the big ones and the little ones, they can fade away as we forget what the amazing thing God is that he thought. The amazing things that God did for us. And doubt can creep in. And the devil loves for that to happen. So I wanted to ask this morning, how many of you truly believe in the power of prayer? Now I know we would all like to say we truly, truly believe in the power of prayer. But do we believe that every single time we pray, every single time we come expecting for God to hear us, do we truly believe in the power of prayer? Now, I'm not always fully convinced in where it should be a natural reaction, expecting it to be so powerful. It's often a last resort to pray, or a shopping list. And I often think, you know, what can I do further? I really want this prayer answered. What can I do to really make God listen and really get a quick answer? You know, should I be fasting? Should I pray more often? Should I pray more eloquently? Should I, embarrassingly, do things like the Pharisees did and, you know, just try those rituals, try whatever you can to be heard by God? So I wanted to talk a bit about what are you good at being persistent in. So when you truly want something and you won't let it go. So a few years ago, I don't know if any of you can remember Tamagotchis. If you're a millennial, you'll definitely remember Tamagotchis. All my friends had one. I was so desperate to get one. There were these really annoying pet things that you had to feed. Kind of one of the first things of that age where you had to feed them. I don't know what else you had to do. They could poop, they could feed them. Anyway, everyone had one. I was really desperate to get one. And I've got three brothers and all my cousins are boys. They got to Christmas and I've been talking and talking and talking about Tamagotchi. Occasionally my friend would lend me hers so I could feed her overnight. So I had a true taste of what I wanted. I'd gone on and on and on about it. It got to Christmas and all the presents were handed out by my great aunt and uncle. And all my brothers opened their presents and they all got a Tamagotchi. And all my cousins got a Tamagotchi. And I took my present. It looked slightly bigger, but I thought, okay, it's obviously a bigger, more important Tamagotchi. I opened it. Bearing in mind I was brought up with three brothers and had no interest in kind of fluffy girl stuff. It was a flipping Barbie tin. I was so angry. And I was too young to understand, you know, why they all got one and why I didn't, because I had persisted so much. But over the years, I talked and talked and talked about this story. I was obviously very hurt by it. It had really affected me. My brothers will tell you. So over the years, I talked about this story, obviously way too often. And when I turned 21, my friend who'd heard this very heartbreaking story, he bought me a Tamagotchi, finally, after all these years of talking about it. It was so annoying. It just beeped and beeped and beeped. And in the end, I ended up putting it in the bin, and it still beeped. So I said to my housemate, you have to take the bins out. That was a blue job at the time. Yes, so in my current job, we have to take a personality test at the start. Thankfully, my one came up okay. There were lots of things I agreed with and disagreed with. I'm not a big fan of the old personality test. I'm not sure I fit into just one box. But one thing it said on there was that I was stubborn, and I was not happy with that. And I thought, how can I bring this up without sounding stubborn, that I'm not stubborn? I've learned since I am quite stubborn. And I spoke to them at the end, and they said, well, how about, would you say you're more tenacious? And I thought, yes, yes, that's a much nicer word than stubborn. But being stubborn, I can be fairly persistent. In fact, my mum says I'm a bit of a bulldozer when there's something that I do want, whether that's at work or at home. And I've actually had youth workers thank me in the past for my persistence, which actually probably to someone else, and especially to my brothers, would say, it's annoying. It's not persistence, it's annoying. But the point is, when I truly want something, I am not easily discouraged, distracted, or patient to get it. But yet we are too easily discouraged in prayer, and we forget the encouragement of all the prayers that have been answered. There are so many examples of people in the Bible whose prayers weren't immediately answered, next to lots of instant miracles. So does bothering God, does persisting with God work? Can we tire God out? The verse 5 that I really love, it says, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests. Now, this parable isn't about winning an argument, learning how to nag your husband, and then eventually you'll get what you want. That wasn't the point. If a godless judge, like the one in this parable, reluctantly gave in and responds to that constant pressure, with a God who actually loves us and cares for us, how much more is he going to want to give in and not be reluctant? And I was just reminded when we were singing the hymn, Everlasting God, he won't grow weary, no matter how many times we come to him, no matter how many times we ask, no matter how many times we mess up, he won't grow weary. Now, when I was doing a bit of research into Luke 18, I came across something that someone has said, saying that delays in prayer are not needed to change God, but to change us. And I found that it's incredibly hard to hear sometimes and really challenging. That's not what you want to hear when you're waiting for an answer to prayer. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the activity of knock, door, run. I'm sure none of you have done it growing up. I definitely haven't. He said, how many times do we ask of God and have not heard anything? Because we do not wait long enough at the door. We knock a time or two at the gate of mercy, and as no friendly messenger opens the door, we go our ways. Too many prayers are like boys' runaway knocks, given, and then the giver is away before the door can be opened. Now, both Jesus and Paul repeatedly prayed for the same things. In fact, Paul pleaded in the Bible as he prayed again and again. But we must guard against the persistence of unbelief, repeating each prayer with an attitude that actually God hears us every time. He hears, and he's so powerful. And we show enough faith each time that we pray. Do we come expecting, even though it hasn't been answered yet? And how do we do that each time? Because that can be so tiring. So I want to look at the differences between the judge and God. So the judge was unfair, whereas our God is incredibly fair. The judge had no personal interest in the widow at all, whereas obviously God loves us and is on our side. The judge answers the widow's cry out of pure self-interest, just to shut her up. God loves to bless his people for their good also. So what type of judge is God? So our God is a righteous and wonderful God. We come to a judge who is perfect, who has perfect good character. We come to a judge who loves to care for his children. We come to a judge who is kind and gracious. And we come to a judge who knows us. We come to a judge who promises to encourage us. And we come to a judge with the right of constant access, and to a judge who has a personal interest in each and every one of our cases. So I want to challenge you today to maybe think of a prayer that you have been praying for maybe days, weeks, months, possibly years, and you're tired and you have lost heart And that's such a human thing to do. It's completely relatable. But if you're losing heart in persevering, we want to pray for that extra strength, for that extra grace and encouragement for you today. It's not always possible to do that through our human strength, but we can pray for God to keep encouraging us. So we all need to be assured that God is not like, he's nothing like that unjust judge. So we should keep praying to the Lord who will resolve all of those things righteously. So what is the parable about? Persistence in prayer. And who is the judge? Here's an example of the complete opposite of how God would judge. So we're just going to quickly go on to parable two. Again, Luke gives the punchline away very quickly. He said, so Jesus tells a parable of the two men who prayed. So Luke says, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. So he's given the game away already. The people who lived in Jerusalem often went to the temple to pray. It was just culturally what you did to pray to God. And I'm actually always really grateful that we don't have to do that and we can meet God wherever we are in our lives. So I'm just going to read through the parable. I'm going to try and not make eye contact with anyone. So two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, and adulterers. I am certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. So the Pharisee did not go to the temple to pray to God. Rather, he went to announce how good he was. Verse 14 says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the Pharisee, that twist at the end, people wouldn't have been expecting. Everyone who was listening to this parable that Jesus was saying would have thought or presumed that the Pharisee was so much closer to God because he was announcing it in that way. Whereas actually, this would have shocked people that Jesus was saying, no, it's a tax collector that is much closer. The Pharisee was self-righteous, and that can lead to lots of pride in our outward achievements. And it actually relates back to when I was saying, what can I do to get God to listen to my prayer more? Whereas a tax collector, his prayer recognized his sin and begged for mercy. And in both of those parables, Jesus is using examples of the woman, the tax collector, people of low status culturally at that time. Obviously, there are still cultures that goes on, but in the UK, it is quite a different culture. So you have to think back to how different the culture was back then. And I was also just reminded as we were singing that same hymn, just that judge, our God, he is the defender of the weak. And those people would have been seen as weaker. So I'm just going to hand over to Fiona to finish.
So I'm going to be a bit like Luke, and Bex and I were talking as we were praying and preparing for this, and I felt like the Lord just dropped in. Actually, there's a reason why Luke brings all these stories together in this place, and the thread throughout is that he's looking at the marginalized, the undervalued, and the unworthy. Jesus is giving value to people who in that current time had no value. So you have the widow who would have had little status. She wasn't married. She was bringing her own case to the judge. She didn't have any male members of the family doing that for her. She was a woman that would have been of a low status at that time. You also have the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee during those, in that first century, would have been the one within that society seen as having the most value, and the tax collector, because of their reputation for taking money from others, would have been considered a very low status in society. And that is what the thread is throughout this part of Luke. Luke is saying, look, Jesus restores the value of people who come to him who are marginalized, undervalued, and unworthy. So I'm going to pick up from verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And we need to remind ourselves again who this is written for and when it's written. Typically, children, babies, would have spent all their time with their mothers. So when the passage says that people were bringing babies to Jesus, it would not have been men. That would happen now if you go to anywhere. I was reminded of political campaigns where the politicians are often seen kissing babies and holding on to them. But that would have included mothers and fathers. It's not unusual for us to see fathers out with their babies. Actually, this would have been predominantly mainly women being rebuked by the disciples. And both the babies and the mothers, the women, had very low status. The children weren't producing anything. They weren't old enough to contribute financially. And the women just had a low status in that society. There is a Jewish blessing that goes back to when Jesus was there to around about 3 BC. And it goes something like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a slave, not a Gentile, and not a woman. So those being rebuked in this passage are going to be women. And Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, no, let them come to me. And he tells us, not only do let them come to me, actually, unless you become like these children, full of expectant faith in what I can do, you're not going to receive the kingdom. And that's why I came to these images. I was thinking, what do children look like? And I was reminded of our own kids when they were much younger. Probably not now. They know that I have certain failings and I'm not able to do everything. But when they're toddlers, they just think you can do everything. You can just fix anything. And the image in the middle is of our youngest child, Rebecca, who at the time insisted on putting a top on over the top of her car seat belt, which point I said, don't do that, you'll get stuck. She wanted to do that, she insisted on doing it, and then got incredibly frustrated because she couldn't get out of the car or the seat. I did offer, I want you to know, I didn't allow her to stay like that before taking the photo. This was at a point where the exchange was something like, would you like my help? No. Screaming, I can't get out, screaming, would you like my help? No, I can't get out. But at some point, she did expect me to intervene. She expected that I'm mummy, I can fix it all. And I think that's what Jesus is encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to come with that childlike faith to him and say, I can fix it all. Lord, I'm stuck. And I was challenged. I was thinking, well, if you're the persistent widow, and if we've had prayer that we're not seeing any breakthrough in, how easy is it for cynicism to creep in? How easy is it, like Beck said, for us to get worn and tired and to pray, but with little expectancy that he's going to do anything? And we have to remind ourselves to keep coming like a child, to come back and say, Lord, increase my faith. I know you can do whatever you want to do. Let me have faith again for this situation. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom is already among you. So keep praying that God is going to intervene when we come to him. And then Luke contrasts this story of the children and the two parables with the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and the age to come in eternal life. And Jesus is challenging the young ruler. He's saying, you can't serve two masters. You can't prioritize me and hold your wealth and your reputation. And the young ruler could have given up everything. He could have put aside all that he had and followed Jesus. And yet his status and his wealth meant a lot to him. And he said to Jesus, but I haven't sinned. I've kept all the laws laid down. I've kept these. And Jesus just says, it's not about keeping commandments. It's not about keeping the law. It's a heart issue and it's heart priorities. And there's nothing wrong in and of themselves with possessions. It's where the place they take in our hearts is where it becomes a problem. How much do we hold on to what we've got? Can we let go of it easily? Can we let go of our status easily? And because of that, the rich young ruler just found this too difficult, and he actually comes away from Jesus' presence unchanged. And it is possible to come into the presence of the living God and to make a different choice and walk away unchanged. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them and they didn't know what he was talking about. I just want to remind us again, we need to change our ears. So the disciples are hearing this in the context of Luke 17. So Jesus has just talked about the kingdom being in their midst. Remember, the Pharisee had asked them, has the kingdom come? And he was expecting Jesus to say yes, and the triumphal entry of the Messiah. That's what he's expecting. That is the framework that the disciples and the other Jewish, the other Israelites around the Jewish nation was expecting. And in fact, actually, within the Christian calendar, this is Palm Sunday, isn't it? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that those who believed that he was the Messiah treated him as such, this ruling and reigning Messiah coming into Jerusalem. That's what they're expecting. And yet Jesus is telling them plainly, I'm going to be mocked. I will be insulted. I'm going to be spat on, flogged, killed. And they have no framework for what he's saying. They have no way of integrating that into what they're expecting. And actually, Jesus is telling them not only, I just think it's no coincidence Luke puts this here within this stream around people having no value, because Jesus is saying, actually, I'm going to be treated as somebody with no value, no status. The Messiah you are looking for and you think is going to come restoring Israel, the nation, this is not how it's going to work out. I'm going to be treated like somebody who is a criminal and hung on a cross with the same status as the two other men either side of me. And I was thinking about that in the context again around praying and expectant prayer. And some of you will know our story. Some of you won't. So I met James when I was 27. We got married when I was 28. Yes, he's younger. He looks it. Swine. anyway, but it was outside of my framework for what the plan I had for my life. So when I was sort of 17, 18, and maybe speaking to some of the 20-year-olds in the room, my plan was something along these lines. I'd go somewhere, maybe university, ended up at Bible college, meet a husband, married at 21, children at 22, 23, job done, you know, that kind of thing. Who knows? I think at one time I had delusions of 7 or 8 children. That quickly went after we had the first one. So then not meeting a husband for quite a long time meant, okay, well, where does this go now? So anyway, we got married, that was fine. So then between us, it was, well, actually, it'd be a nice time to wait a little bit. We just got married. We'd like children, so let's have children. Yes, let's have children. And then no children came for a little while. And then I found myself pregnant, which was lovely. We were very excited about that. And then I had a miscarriage. And then we waited. Just a minute, because it's my story, so I'm just going to get myself together. Right. So we waited and waited and waited. And we prayed and prayed and prayed. And there was no lack of faith in that. And yet the answer wasn't coming and there was no baby. And I was at a point where I hadn't gone to university. I didn't feel like that had been the right path for me at the time. So I was trying to find where I fit and what job and I'd been working in adult services as a care manager assistant, and the opportunity to apply for a social work degree paid for by my employer came up, which I took. James and I had a discussion and took that on. And then I got pregnant. So I was not even a year into my degree course when I found I was having a baby. And then I ended up finishing the degree course sort of over that 2-year period. The point is that actually, if we'd had children earlier, I never would have done that degree. If I'd never done that degree, actually, I would not be in the job that I'm doing now. And the job that I'm doing now has been a complete release in terms of the call for James and I on our lives and where that's taking us in the future. So you don't always know the end from the beginning. And actually the framework that we have sometimes, if the answer's not coming, sometimes we just need to think and pray and go, Lord, are you trying to draw another framework? Should I be just not persisting in what I think is going to happen, but ask you, is there another way that you're taking me? Because not only did I get a degree, actually the local authority paid for the whole thing. So I got a degree completely debt-free and some other qualifications after that. So that's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus tells these disciples, and they have absolutely no framework for what's going to happen. And it's only in the midst of him then walking through the fulfillment of what he has told them that they start to change their thinking about what it means that what Jesus being the Messiah is going to mean and has meant. And then we go on to the story of the blind beggar. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. You know, it's interesting, this story starts with a blind beggar. No status in society. He's by the roadside, relying on the mercy and kindness of anybody passing by for food, for money, for anything. And the disciples rebuke him when he tries to get Jesus' attention. And actually, Jesus brings his status high and speaks to him individually. He restores him and gives him value and worth and restores his sight. But he restores his value and worth before he restores his sight, by talking to him, by giving him time. And sadly, I think seeing somebody on the street begging with lots of people walking past and not noticing isn't uncommon. You only have to walk down Folkestone High Street certain times of the day, any time of the day nowadays, and it still happens. Jesus doesn't presume either what the man wants. He asks him, says, What do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want you to heal me. And Jesus says, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. I couldn't help thinking, I wonder if this was the first time the man had prayed to God to heal him. I doubt it. If he was blind and relying on the kindness of others, I suspect he probably cried out to God previously saying, Lord, heal me. And it was in the context of stories in Israel's scriptures of God healing others anyway. Remember, we saw the story of Naaman last week at the bridge. Naaman was healed by God. So Israel, the Jewish nation, were not unused to hearing stories of healing. So actually this blind man, probably like the persistent widow, had probably cried out to God a number of times, "Heal me, why won't you heal me?" And yet then Jesus tells him that he comes in and has an encounter with the living God. And Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." He believed one more time, crying out to Jesus, "Heal me, Lord," that he would be healed. And he believed like a child that he would, and he received his sight. So we need to remember to come with faith like children when the answers aren't coming straight away, to keep persisting, like Bex reminded us. And actually, we come to a good God. We come to a God full of mercy and kindness, not the judge. And isn't that wonderful? He's not the judge. We don't have to twist his arm. We just need to keep coming, and coming with that childlike faith, but also reminding ourselves that Jesus made time for the marginalized, for those whose society at the time felt had no value, children, women, blind beggars on the street. He didn't place value on the ones that were obvious, like the Pharisees or the young ruler, but actually he placed value on the tax collector, on the widow, on those children. And he himself knew what it was like to be in society of where he was given no value and no worth. So what I wanted to end with this morning is, how do we give value to those the rest of society say are of no worth? What do we place our value on? It's really easy in our current culture and where we live in Western society to just get a little bit skewed around our possessions, our position at work, our position within our social grouping, to just misunderstand where our priorities need to be. Do we only spend time with people who can give us something back in some way, or do we spend time with people who have absolutely nothing to give us in earthly terms? And I'm not challenging us in a way that's doesn't bring anybody to shame, but actually just to be asking ourselves the question, if we're disciples of Jesus and called to live like he did, then this is what he is challenging us to do. And it's the challenge Luke intended for us when he was writing these things. So I want to come, if the band could come up, we're just going to finish with Good, Good Father, that song that talks about and reminds us of who we come to, that we're coming to the Good Father, one full of kindness and mercy. And actually, if we feel, I don't know, conviction or challenge or whatever you want to call it, actually, it's just about praying to God and saying, "Lord, actually, help me be your disciple, help me extend mercy and kindness and goodness and restore that value and worth to people I come into contact with this week as we go out from here."